following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
We're continuing in our series in Luke, Encountering Christ, and we're at chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 17 to 32 this morning. And the title for the message this morning is Jesus Came for Sinners. Jesus Came for Sinners. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to welcome you to turn there as always. But if you don't have a Bible with you, we want to welcome you to look up at the screen here at the verses. And it reads, "One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who came from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven.' The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, 'Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, 'Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralyzed man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.' Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.' After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do invite the work of your Holy Spirit into our hearts this morning, that through the power of your word and the power of that Spirit, you would transform us from the inside out, that truth would truly set us free and enable us to live in the freedom of knowing that in your eyes we are clean, in your eyes we are forgiven, even as we ready ourselves to take part in your table. Would you give to us a heart of faith that could receive these gifts from you and understand the full meaning of what we are about to do before you this day? For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question that I've been asking for several weeks now, and it is this: why did Jesus do miracles? Why? If he wanted to heal the sick, because he wanted to get rid of sickness in Israel, I mean, it was a pretty inefficient way to get that done. Out of the tens of thousands of people who must have been sick in Israel, think about how small a fraction actually received healing. He was just one man. How could he possibly expect to make a difference, make a dent in all of the illness, all of the disease that rampaged Israel? Well, some of you say, well, Jesus did miracles like healing the sick just out of simple compassion, because he loved people. Well, okay, I think that's undeniable, that just pure compassion is one of the things that drove him to perform miracles like healing. But again, there's a certain randomness to it that doesn't really quite make sense. Why is it that some people got healing and other people didn't? It almost seemed like the luck of the draw. You just happened to be at the right place at the right time, and you got what you wanted. In one sense, it's rather surprising that Jesus did miracles. Because as we've been seeing from chapter 4 to chapter 5, it seems like the more miracles Jesus performed, the more problems and headaches it gave him. The crowds began to come in droves and ridiculous numbers. So much to the point that, remember, he had to get into a boat just to get away from the suffocating crowd that was pressing around him. And in truth, it seems like they weren't so much interested in his teaching as much as they were interested in getting something from him, a miracle. And so the sick came in droves, and we saw how there was a crowd so large of just sick people that Jesus stayed up all night healing them, and he couldn't do anything else. It's the way I sort of picture it is, it's sort of like a friend who has this very cool parlor trick, you know? And everywhere he goes, everyone wants to see it. So it's like, hey, everyone, gather around. You got to check this out. Hey, man, show them the crazy thing that you can do with your eyes, you know? And then everyone wants to see it. And then after that, you get known for the guy who does that. And then wherever you go, no matter what occasion it is, the crowds gather and they say, do that trick for us. Show us what I've been hearing about you that you can do. Well, as we're going to see, in spite of all the hindrances that these miracles did in Jesus' ministry, he kept doing them. He kept doing them. And today, we're going to really try to unpack why it is that he did these miracles. The first story about this healing of this paralytic begins in this house in Galilee, surrounded by a bunch of Pharisees and teachers of the law. And it's very clear that Jesus has now become a nationally recognized figure. Because these teachers, these religious leaders, are coming all the way from the capital of Jerusalem to hear his teaching. So these dignitaries, these important men, find themselves crowded in this tiny little house in the backwoods, in some backwoods town in Galilee, probably Capernaum. And from this point forward, these Pharisees and teachers of the law are going to hound Jesus. They're going to shadow his every move. And their motivation was not to seek truth. Instead, they felt threatened by him, by the authority that he claimed and the influence that he had over the masses. And it posed a threat to their own authority as spiritual leaders. And so into this scene, this teaching session, come these men carrying their friend who's a paralyzed guy. We don't know how it happened. Maybe it was polio. Maybe it was an accident. Who knows? But for some reason, this guy is a paralytic. He's paralyzed. And they've heard the stories of a man who has the power to heal. And so they bring Jesus to the house where he's teaching. And they're trying to figure out a way to Jesus. But as Luke makes very clear, no matter which way they go, the crowd is just so huge they can't get in. What this probably means is that more than teachers and Pharisees are there, just like it happened with every other situation, there were probably throngs of people that just gathered looking for healing. These were just the surrounding villagers who weren't necessarily there for the teaching. They probably wanted a miracle. So these men are trying to get in and bring their friend to Jesus, but they're being blocked everywhere they go. The picture that I was reminded is, if any of you ever had a chance to go to somewhere like Disney World or any amusement park and had to wait in line for one of these attractions at these amusement parks. Now, I'm not talking about like a Great America where you have these turnstiles and everyone has to act in this orderly fashion like cattle going to a slaughterhouse. I'm talking about these attractions where it's just a big open waiting area. You know those? And you're waiting and all these doors open and then everyone rushes into the auditorium. And so everyone is figuring out the best place to stand so that you get the prime seating in the auditorium. And I hate that feeling. I just hate it, right? It's just, you feel like cattle. And have you ever been in that situation? You get boxed out, you know? There are these people that are making sure that they get the better position. I think it must have been like for these guys. Now, probably for some average men, this would have been enough of a signal that they would have either just left discouraged, or they would have probably, like everyone else, just waited outside and just hope and prayed that Jesus happened to walk by where they're going to be. But these were not ordinary men. And so what they do next is rather extraordinary. They pick up the mat where their friend is, and they drag him up to the roof of the house. Now, This is what houses look like in Jesus' days. They were made of stone. They were typically one story. This house looks like there's a second story, but most of the houses in Jesus' day had one story. And they were flat roofed. They weren't, you know, angled roofs like we have in our houses today. And then there were stairways that usually went up one side of the house or the other that let you get access to the roof. Now that roof acted basically like a utility room, like an extra room. So it was very common for Jewish families in those days to go up onto the roof to relax and just gather around after evenings and just enjoy the cool breeze. Or they would use it to do some work or food preparation or whatever. It basically acted like an extra room in the house. So they get up there and they decide this is how they're going to get to Jesus. Now, what the NIV tells us literally is that they lowered him on his mat through the tiles. And so the picture that's given to us is that the roof is basically made of removable tiles. And all you have to do is pick up one of these wooden tiles, open it, and then you get a little hole right to Jesus. But what historians say is that that's actually not what was meant by these tiles. Because if you actually had tiles like that, then every time it rains, you would get wet. You know, it's a flat roof requires a watertight seal. You cannot have a trap door like that. So what they tell us, the historians do when they excavated these houses, what they tell us is what these tiles probably were these straw and mud tiles that were laid on wooden beams. And then what they would do is on those tiles, they would basically pack mud and more straw to basically create a completely continuous ceiling and roof that was impenetrable. So that was what was meant when he says they got through the tiles. So I want you to just picture the scene for a minute, okay? It's very reverent. The holy Jesus is sitting there in his teaching session with dignitaries from Jerusalem and every part of Israel surrounding him in this living room. And he's teaching, talking about things of God. When suddenly they hear this scratching and pounding above them. And they're looking up and now debris is starting to fall, okay? And I just picture Jesus going like this, you know, trying to kick mud off of his hair. And he's looking up and everyone must be staring up going, what the, you know, like, what is going on here? And then suddenly the whole thing just caves in. And I don't know why, but for some reason, I picture this toothless guy looking through the hole, you know, looking down into the room. It's one of these friends. And he goes, and he looks around and he spots Jesus. And then next thing you know, this paralyzed guy is lowered on ropes right in front of Jesus' face. Talk about grand adventures and social cluelessness. I mean, it doesn't get much crazier than this. You know, you can just think the gall of these guys, the absolute nerve of these guys to dare do this. When you think of this story, it's hard not to feel sorry for the homeowner. You know, I mean, can you imagine if this was your house? What are they doing to my home? It's like, you know, I didn't think this day would end with a sunroof in my house. What a charged atmosphere this must have been. You could feel the electricity in the air as Jesus is staring at this paralyzed guy and everyone is looking in anticipation of what he's going to do. Well, it's at this point that Jesus, as he does so often, throws a curveball and does something utterly unexpected by the crowd. In verse 20, it reads, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I want to ask you another question. What would you be thinking at this point if you were in the crowd that day? And you heard Jesus say this. If we're really honest, I think most of us would have felt, what an utterly anticlimactic end to this awesome story that is unfolding right in front of my eyes. And in fact, we probably ought to go further than that and say that if we were in that room that day, in that house, what most of us would have been thinking, in all honesty, is what Jesus did to this guy actually seems more like a really cruel joke, you know, a really cruel joke. Here is this guy that goes through extraordinary measures to come before Jesus, and everyone is anticipating a healing. And instead he says, your sins are forgiven. It's like a child begging and dreaming and asking his parents for years for a PlayStation gaming console. And he opens his Christmas present that year, and the box looks just about the right size. And it's a bunch of underwear and socks, you know? I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that paralytic must have felt at that moment? Thanks. Really? No. I mean it. Thank you. No. I'm grateful. I really am. I know I need it. Thank you. I think that's probably exactly what this guy must have felt like at that moment. And I think that's exactly how any of us would have felt if that's what Jesus said to us. But I think the reason why we would have felt like that is because we don't really know what we need in life. What if someone were to ask you, what is the greatest gift that could be given to a paralyzed person? How would you answer it? I think most of us would answer the obvious. Let him walk again. Let him walk again. But God would answer that question very differently. What that paralyzed man needs more than anything is forgiveness of his sins and to be right with God. Like everybody else, that is the greatest need that he has in his life. That was not some kind of cruel joke. It was not a slap in the face. It was the greatest gift that God could give him. You know, when somebody that we love is suffering from an incurable disease or a failing marriage or a financial crisis or a destructive addiction, it's so easy to fall into that trap of thinking that the biggest problem in this person's life is that. Maybe if they just got a little Jesus in them, Jesus could help them fix that problem. And God becomes the means to the end of what we really seek in life. I think even if we think about our own lives, there is this constant tendency to see our problems as external to ourselves, as something out there. My unsupportive spouse, my two-faced friends, my joblessness, my failing health. But God says the biggest problem that you face in your life is right here, in your own heart, in the sin that separates you from your God. The reaction of the Pharisees and teachers of the law is interesting. In verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, we have to credit the Pharisees for at least getting part of their theology right, which is that forgiveness of sins can only come from God alone. When we think about what modern psychology teaches us in America today, the basic message is this: the way that you deal with your guilt is to learn how to forgive yourself. That's what our culture teaches us today. The way to deal with that guilt that haunts you is to teach yourself how to forgive yourself. That's how you solve the guilt problem. But the Bible tells us it actually really isn't up to you to forgive yourself. You don't get that privilege. You don't have that authority to absolve yourself of your own guilt. Well, you could say, well, you know, what really you need is you need forgiveness from the people that hurt you, that you hurt, you know, the victims of your sin. But even if the victims of your wrongdoing forgive you, what the Bible says is even they don't have the authority to absolve you of your guilt. What the Bible tells us is that only God has the power to take away the guilt of our sins. Ultimately, it is He who stands as our judge and has the authority to either punish or to forgive. After King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed, in his moment of repentance for that sin, he uttered this absolute truth about the nature of our guilt in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David got it right. There are a lot of people in the wake of my sin that have been destroyed by my evil. But ultimately he said, it is to you that I must give an account. It is before you that I must stand and seek forgiveness. And so whether Jesus spoke truth or blasphemy would be completely determined by who he is. Because as the Pharisees rightly understood, God alone has the power to forgive. So who are you? Who is this man that stands before us and forgives sin? In light of this, Jesus asks another probing question in verses 22 to 23. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" You see, what Jesus was saying was this. It is a much greater claim to say that I have authority to forgive someone's sin. Just as the Pharisees understood, as they said, only God can do that. So Jesus, in essence, was saying to them, you're right. That is the greater claim. To be able to tell this paralyzed guy, your sins are forgiven. But what Jesus is also saying is, it's also easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because there's no way to verify it, you know? Anybody can make that claim and go, yeah, sure, no problem. Your sins are forgiven. Why not? Your sins are forgiven. So Jesus is saying, but it's actually easier to say it to somebody because no one can really, how are you going to verify that I had the power to do that? And so then what Jesus says is this. So see, it's actually harder to say, stand up and walk. So what Jesus says is this. I'm going to do the harder thing to verify so that you know I have the power to forgive. And so he tells this guy, get up and walk. Let everyone see. This is something empirically provable. So he says, get up and walk. And when they see that man walk, Jesus' point is this. When you see my power to make this guy walk, let it be known in no uncertain terms, I also have the authority to forgive his sins. That's what he says in verses 24 to 25. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take the mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. In other words, this is what Jesus is trying to say. All of these miracles that I am doing, healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead. These things are in some ways almost like a circus sideshow. And frankly, a lot of it ends up distracting you. And it creates this ridiculous crowd that's often, frankly, a headache to me. But he says, the reason why I do these things is so that when you hear from my lips that I can forgive your sins, you will believe it. You will know that I speak truth because I am the Son of God. And I hold the authority in my hand to condemn or to forgive. You see, this is a real step of faith for all of us, isn't it? That by God's simple word, all of that garbage that I have ever done in my life can be swept away. And I could be made innocent by the simple word that God could utter on my behalf. You know, we try to help someone get over those feelings of guilt. Don't make such a big deal about it. Don't beat yourself up over it. Everybody is human. You know, we all make mistakes. But these types of assurances that we try to give people don't really solve the problem of our actual guilt before God. You might try to solve the feeling of guilt, but those type of sentiments don't actually deal with the objective guilt itself. But what Jesus is saying is, when I tell you, your sins are forgiven, it's the real deal. It's the final word. You are cleansed. You are made whole. You are forgiven in the way that really counts. This is not something that you earn. It is not something that you even deserve. But I give it to you as a gift. And that's why I do these miracles. That by doing these things, you might know that when I tell you, your sins are forgiven. You know I have the authority to do that. What we could say is this. Because Jesus took the guilt of my sin on himself by dying on the cross, by his simple word, he can declare me clean, innocent of all the wrong I have ever done. This is the entire point of why Jesus did these miracles. So that when he tells you, I can make you clean, that we might believe and obey and trust in the cleansing work that Christ alone can do. But I want to close with this comment on this truth. This is only good news if you realize that we're the guilty ones, that we're the ones in need of this forgiveness. And I believe that's why Luke included this calling of Levi right after this story of the healing of the paralytic in verses 27 to 32 when it says this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, not only were the Pharisees rejecting Jesus' authority to forgive sins, they were rejecting the very notion that they needed this forgiveness. Because they actually felt rather good about the kind of lives that they lived. And they didn't really feel all that needy of anything that Jesus had to offer along the way of forgiveness. And so we find the story of this guy named Levi, or Matthew, as he's also known, a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were the most hated of all people. The way it worked was this. The Roman government that was in control of Israel at the time basically did this in all of their conquered territories. They said, whoever wants to collect taxes for this region, it's up for the highest bid. This contract for taxes is up for the highest bid. So then these Jews would bid on the tax collection for that region. So Galilee would have its own tax collection system. And so then when whoever won that contract, this is what they would tell this guy, saying, every year you give us this much from this region. This is how much we want in taxes from this area. And then they would say this, whatever you collect on top of that is just pure profit. You just pocket that. That's all yours. And what would happen is this, the Roman taxation laws were incredibly confusing, very complicated. And so no one was ever quite sure what they owed the Roman government. And the tax collectors took advantage of this. And so they would coerce and pressure and frighten these people into getting every bit of money that they could out of them. Then they would pay the Roman government, and they would pocket the rest, and they got filthy rich out of the system. That's why in this story it says that Matthew held an incredible banquet for his friends. It demonstrates how utterly wealthy this guy Matthew was. So he holds this party, and everybody hates tax collectors. In fact, tax collectors were not even allowed to testify in court. They were considered so wicked, so devious, so evil, that even if they witnessed the crime, they were not permitted to be witnesses because they said, you're just a horrible person. So you're not even deemed worthy to stand trial in a courtroom and testify. So these Pharisees come to Jesus' disciples and say, why is Jesus, the supposed man of God, eating with dirty people like this Levi and his friends? You see, it would be one thing to have a tax collector or some prostitutes and people like that sitting, listening to Jesus' teaching in public. But in Jewish culture, to step foot into somebody's house and to eat a meal with them was actually saying, these people are my friends. It was expressing acceptance of them. And that was crossing a line with these Pharisees. So what they were saying to Jesus is, how can you accept them? Don't you know what kind of dirty people these are? You see, to the Pharisees, the entirety of humanity could be divided into two basic categories. There were the sinners, and there were the good people. And obviously, the Pharisees were in the side of the good people, whereas people like this tax collector, and like prostitutes and adulterers, were in this other camp. Of the sinners. In essence, to these Pharisees, life was about getting what you deserve. You earn this before God. You're in the club. You belong. You're part of us. because you've lived a good life. In fact, that's why these Pharisees didn't really have much compassion for crippled people like this paralytic or for other people suffering from all these diseases and illnesses. Because in their worldview, what they thought was this: if you are sick, if you're crippled, it's got to be because you deserve it. And so you must have sinned. Somehow what this reveals is you must have sinned. And because you've sinned, you're being punished in this way. So you don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve compassion. You deserve judgment. And you could say, yeah, but what if the guy was born that way? Maybe he was born without feet or something. And then they would say, oh, that's not very hard either. It was not you, it was your parents. So because your parents sinned, you were born like this. That's why you're being punished for the sins of your parents. Now, in truth, I think most of us would be horrified at viewing illness like this. We said, what terrible people. But I wonder if our view of sickness, the Pharisaic view of illness is one of horror because we really understand God's grace. Or in truth, it's just because we have a better scientific understanding of how disease works. And the reason why I say this is because even you and I have this incredible tendency to see life in that way, whether we're willing to admit it or not. Life is ultimately about what you deserve, about what you earn, what you gain. And I can give you 100 illustrations of this that's true in our lives in 100 little ways. You know, I just think about sports. You know, there are actually Facebook pages, and I've researched this last week, dedicated by what you can call diehard sports fans to trash what they call bandwagon fans. Who, I don't know if you're familiar with this term, bandwagon fan, but a bandwagon fan is somebody who starts liking a sports team only after they start winning, you know? And that happens in every city. There's one actually that's just, you don't get more literal than this, but the Facebook page is literally, I hate bandwagon fans, okay? And it has over 5,000 likes. And if you read the about, if you click on the about on this page, this is actually what it says. Mission: provide true sports fans with a page that understands how they feel about bandwagon fans. ... Hatred. Okay. I just spent about 30 minutes just surfing the web looking for these sites, and there are hundreds of them out there. And it's scary. It's scary, the anger and contempt that these websites express over bandwagon fans. The message of these diehard fans is very clear. If you didn't love this team during the tough years with their losing records, you're not worthy to be called a fan now that they've won the championship, you know? I have to confess that it's a little hard for me to resist this urge to feel the same way when it comes to all of these new fans of Apple Computer. Because, you know, this, we were once a misunderstood minority, persecuted by the Windows PC world. But then the iPhone came, and then the iPad, and it changed everything. It ruined everything. This was my first Apple computer, the Apple II Plus. I bought this computer, well, I didn't, my parents did, back in 1981, 3 years before the Macintosh computer was ever released. So thanks a lot to all of you for crashing my party and making it always so crowded at the Apple store every time I go there. What about Lord of the Rings? Any fans out there? You love the series, Lord of the Rings? Oh, you don't recognize this picture. You know why? Because this is the picture you recognize. Oh, I see. You didn't read the books by Tolkien, did you? You just saw the motion picture series by Peter Jackson. Do you even know what the name of that giant spider is that was attacking Frodo in the Two Towers? Do you even know who Tom Bombadil is? Stop calling yourself a fan. You see, this is just how life works. right? This is how life works. Always in our mind, we're dividing people between the worthy and the unworthy. You know? And the scary thing is this. We do that in the church as well. That's when it gets truly frightening. It's just trivial when it's about sports or your favorite rock band or whatever it may be. You know, I could do that with U2. When did you start listening to U2? Achtung Baby? Oh my goodness, you know? What about War? And what about, you know, whatever, you know, Boy and Unforgettable Fire, you know? It just goes on and on like this. And really, the attitude that we say underneath all of that is this. Life is about getting what you deserve. And I'm in the club because I feel that I deserve it. That I've done my part. That I've proven myself. But there are a lot of people that I don't find very worthy. Just like these Pharisees. Why is it that Christ eats with sinners like this? You know, when Jesus said, "I have not come for the healthy, but for the sick," he was not trying to say, there are actually some people that are doing so well that I came and I realized I don't really need, you know, I'm going to go to the cross, but they don't really need the cross, you know? But I've come for those dirtbags, the horrible people, the ones that really need me. I've come to die for them. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying there are some of you that are so blind that you don't realize you're the sick. I have come for those who are broken and humble enough to recognize you are the sick. You are the needy. You are the one that is desperate for my help. Like these tax collectors that you cannot stand, who recognize a gift when it falls in their lap. In other words, God says this, you don't divide the world up between sinners and good people. If you want to divide up anything, this is what it looks like. There's just me, holy and pure and perfect. And there's everybody else, a sinner who is sick before me. This is the message that I think Luke is trying to bring us this day. We're about to take communion. Just a few minutes here. It's interesting that Paul tells us, before you partake in the Lord's Supper, every one of us ought to examine ourselves to make sure we take it in a worthy manner. I've realized for many years I misunderstood what Paul was trying to say, because what that caused me to do when I heard those words was, oh man, like, I know actually there's a lot of bad things I did this last week, so I got to fix all that really fast and do this express repentance cycle, you know, and go and get that so that I could fix myself and get right with God so that I'm worthy enough to take this table. But when you really understand the gospel, that's not what Paul is saying. What it means to come in an unworthy manner, to take part in this table, is to come with the attitude that you think you don't need it, or just maybe not need it as much as some other people that are sitting next to you this morning. Disgustedly, the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus eats with sinners. He eats with sinners." But every time God's people take the Lord's table, the same could be said true. Jesus eats with sinners. Every time we take communion, Jesus is eating with sinners. Listen, let's move beyond these abstractions and let's talk in the concrete here. Even as we're about to take the bread and take the juice, some of us in this room have been unfaithful to our spouses. Some of us have been unfaithful to our children. Some of us have been unfaithful with money. Some of us have been unfaithful with the truth. And you walked into this room with that guilt over your head. Some of you have served porn. Some of you have said horrible things to your children in a moment of anger. We've all walked into this room, the sick, the sinners, the ones in need of grace. Is that the heart with which you come to this table this morning. Let us pray.